If you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43. I'm just going to spend a few moments reminding you of the previous chapter. The previous chapter commences on a positive note. As Isaiah introduces us there in chapter 42 and verse 1 to God's servant. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. And we identified that servant as being the coming Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noted in that chapter what wonderful qualities would mark this coming servant king, this one whom we're told would be filled with the Spirit, this one who is marked by tenderness and compassion. Verse 3 of that chapter, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. The coming king and his kingdom will be the cause of praise to God among the nations. We see verse 10 of chapter 42. We're told, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. What a glorious person was the coming Redeemer, the servant king. But you notice also in that chapter, which we didn't look at last week, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 42, we're introduced to another servant. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger? This can be confusing if you do not recognize that the servant described here is not the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, but is speaking of God's people, speaking of Israel. In the book of Isaiah, sometimes the servant is the coming Messiah, sometimes it's Israel, and sometimes it's Isaiah himself. And one has to differentiate between this. Here, it's speaking of Israel. The Gentile nations were blind to the one true and living God. They turned to idols. They turned to the work of their own hands, as we've seen, and they worshipped them. And God, here in Isaiah, he exposes the absolute folly of worshipping idols. But here we see Israel exceeded the Gentile nations in their blindness, because as God's chosen people, as his elect people, they should have been obeying God. They should have been walking in God's ways. But they were not. They were God's messenger, we're told in that chapter. They were to be a light to the nations around them. But they'd turned aside to idolatry. They refused to walk in God's ways. And because of this, they would be severely chastised, carried away into exile and captivity there in Babylon. They just would not listen to their God. Verse 23 of chapter 42. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Asks Isaiah. And the final verses of chapter 42 are full of reproof as God rebukes his servant Israel for not heeding his voice, for not obeying his word. And it appears that everything's lost for God's people. They were in a deep hole. They were in a very dark place indeed. We've noted before those plaintive notes that we read of in Psalm 137, which express so graphically their sorrow and their heartache. They're in captivity as by the rivers of Babylon they sat down and wept. They were captives in a foreign land, and they longed for their homeland. They longed for Zion. They were in deep trouble. Was there no hope? Were they forsaken? Would they lose their identity as a nation? Would God's purpose to send his servant be thwarted by Israel's disobedience? Well, let's come to chapter 43. Notice this chapter begins, but now, what was going to happen? Well, the answer is given here in verses 1 to 7 of this chapter. Their fears would not be realized. Their future was assured, not because of anything that they may do, but because of their relationship to the living God. God who is rich in grace and mercy. God who would not forsake them. Already in Isaiah at chapter 41 and verse 10, the Lord has said to his people, "Fear not, I am with you." A few verses later, verse 13 of chapter 41, he says, "Fear not, I will help you." And here he says again in verse 1 of chapter 43, "Fear not, this time, for I have redeemed you." The children of Israel were going to have to undergo a severe period of judgment and chastisement, and that is described for us in this chapter in verse 2 as passing through the waters, as walking through the fire. Both are symbols of God's wrath and God's judgment. We're familiar, aren't we, with the fact that it was by water that God judged the world in Noah's day. And we're told by Peter of the last days, the day of the Lord, that the heaven will pass away with fervent heat, with the earth and the works in it, that they will be burnt up. Those events speak of judgment, but God also uses fire and water to purify his people. And that is what we see here in verse 2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you." There were real live incidents, examples of this in Israel's history. Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, he emerged from the flood, didn't he, with his family. Daniel was not consumed in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. The Lord had brought them through. And of course, the Lord also had brought his people through the Red Sea at the time of the Exodus. And the Lord's people in captivity in Babylon, despite the great trial and the tribulations they were going through, they would not be overwhelmed by the flood, nor would they be consumed by the fiery trial. God was going to preserve his people. Even in the midst of that most severe of trials, they were safe. So they need not be afraid. The Lord, their God, was with them. And of course, the Lord our God is with us, with his church. We may claim these promises of verse 2 for ourselves. The Lord, who is with his people of old, is with his people today. You know how we sometimes say to one another, as believers, as Christians, "The Lord be with you, brother," or "The Lord be with you, sister." Nothing greater can be said to anyone than to know that the Lord is with them. But it's good to reflect on what that means. Who is this Lord who is with us? He's with us just as he was with Israel of old. How we may be sure that he is with us? Well, here in these verses, we're given some glorious facts about our God and his relationship to us as his people, which should cause every fear to flee. That should bring ballast to our lives. That should give us peace and hope and security, even in the most difficult of trials, knowing that God is with us. We learn here, for one thing, the one who's with us, who speaks these words of comfort and assurance to his people of old, is the Lord. Verse 1. "Thus says the Lord." It's the living God who's speaking here. Specifically, in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh. Yahweh. And Yahweh is the God of the covenant. He's the God who will never go back on what he's promised his people. His word is sure and certain. And when we read these words, "Thus says the Lord," Thus says Yahweh. That should be enough for us as God's people. We have the infallible word of the infallible God, whose word is truth. Remember how our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, prayed those words in his high priestly prayer in John 17. Thy word is truth. We can utterly rely on the word of God to us as his people. Old Bishop Royal said this of God's word. Here is rock, he said. All else is sand. Here is rock. All else is sand. Thus says the Lord, verse 1. The Lord God who appeared to Moses, the great I am, whose word is truth, whose word, like God who gave the word, is immutable. Isaiah has already reminded God's people of this. Chapter 40 and verse 8, you remember where he told them, the grass withers, he said. The flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And it's therefore an all-powerful word. It's the word that brought the world into being, as we read in Genesis. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 4, verse 17, he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. Creation. And it was God who called Israel of old when they were still slaves in Egypt, when they were not a people. He took them and formed them into his own people. He made them into the people of God. They were his redeemed people. He brought them out of Egypt. He called them by their name. And they were to be, as we're told in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, a special treasure to me above all people, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Verse 1, I've called you by your name. You are mine. You are mine, we're told there. Israel had been called and redeemed by the Lord. And that being so, there was no doubt, no question, that he would protect them and that he would care for them. And at verse 3, that promise to be with them is sort of underscored, it's underwritten. It's guaranteed by the reminder again of who it is who's addressing them. For I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh, I'm the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Israel belonged to the Lord. And the Lord God reminds them of verses 3 and 4. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. We're thinking here again of the Exodus, the Red Sea crossing. I gave Egypt for your ransom. It was at the expense of Egypt that Israel was chosen and liberated from captivity. And what is being said here is that no one is going to harm those whom God has set his love upon. As Israel's God had delivered them in the past, so he was going to deliver them in the future. He would deliver them from the Babylonians. As we've seen before, he would raise up this great king of Persia, Cyrus, and he would be God's instrument for their release. Chapter 45 and verse 1, God speaks of Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, he says. So God's chosen people would pass through the waters and would emerge from the fire. You were precious in my sight, verse 4, says the Lord. I have loved you. This is wonderful news. Wonderful news, not just for Israel of old, but for the church, for the ecclesia, for God's called out people. We live in what has been called a post-Christian era. A day when, in the eyes of many, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has had its day. It's influence, its power is reigning, and many long that the light might be extinguished completely. The fires of secularism, militant atheism, rise up to burn, to drown it. There are flames of persecution in parts of the world this evening, this morning, as we well know. False religions persecute Christians, but nothing shall be able to overwhelm, to consume the Church of Jesus Christ. Not those whom he's called, not those whom he's loved, not those who he's chosen. God has loved his people from eternity past. It's not just Israel of old to whom God says through Jeremiah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness I have drawn thee. He says it to all his people in every age. God keeps his people as the apple of his eye. And the God who created Israel of old, called them out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery, is the God who has worked in the hearts of all his people, calling them out of bondage and slavery, the bondage and slavery of sin, so that they are now new creations in his sight. He's not about to uncreate that which he has created. God has given his word. The Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has spoken. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. These are wonderful truths, and yet although they are wonderful, sometimes we have to ask, do Christians really believe them? I've sometimes met Christians over the years who are fearful of the church's future. Wringing their hands and asking, what's going to happen next? What will become of the church? Well, it's built on the rock of God's infallible word. It belongs to the living God. They are his redeemed people. They've been redeemed at great cost. Remember how the apostle tells us, writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Do not fear for God's elect people, those who are precious in his sight. None shall pluck them from his Father's hand. None shall be able to overwhelm them. Christ the Good Shepherd will lose none of his sheep. The church of Christ cannot fail, for she belongs to God. Indeed, more than that, she is the glorious body of Christ. And we need to know this. We need to know it collectively as God's people. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Matthew Henry wrote, while men are projecting the church's ruin, God is preparing for its salvation. That's the truth. And we need to know that truth collectively as God's people. And we need to know it individually too, because there's no doubt that we shall face trials in this life. God uses those trials in our lives, as he did in Israel's of old, to purify us, to sanctify us, to wean us away from the idols of this world. We'll know oppression, we'll know persecution. The head of the church, Jesus Christ, said so. In the world, he said to his disciples, you will have tribulation. No mites, no ifs, no buts. You will. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Paul and Barnabas said to the converts on their missionary journeys, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God, he said. Many are the tribulations and trials of life. Some come as a direct result of following Christ. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Don't be surprised by persecutions. Other trials are the common lot of living in a fallen world, of illness and financial hardship and difficulties with our families and children who go astray and unemployment. But we may rise above all these things if we know we're the Lord's. If we know we're loved with an everlasting love. If we know God's grace shown to us as undeserving sinners. If we know we're precious in God's sight. If we know we are his redeemed people. Then neither the flood nor the fire will overwhelm us. Will hinder God's purposes for us. And what the Apostle Paul said to the church at Philippi, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. We sometimes start things that we don't finish, but God always finishes that which he starts. So take heart, believer, from God's word. If you're facing trials and difficulties, fear not, says the Lord, I've called you. I've redeemed you. You're precious in my sight. You are mine. And there are times in our lives when everything seems to be falling around us. Our world may be rocking. We can be assailed inwardly by fears and anxieties. But underneath are the everlasting arms. Fear not. Fear not. Yahweh, the God of the covenant, is in control. So Israel need not fear, nor should God's spiritual Israel fear, particularly in this day of grace in which we live. Verse 7, everyone who's called by my name, whom I have called for my glory, need not fear. And he goes on to tell us that all will be gathered in from the four points of the compass in verses 5 and 6. See, the Lord would remove fear from his people. And that is what he did for Israel when they came out of captivity. Psalm 126, you'll remember that lovely psalm. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Their fears fled away. And they had that blessed assurance that filled their hearts that God was with them. God was with them. God was for them. Wonderful. And in verses 8 to 13, the Lord God calls all the nations before him. Verse 8, I take the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. I take those words there to refer to Israel. He's talking of those who have been in exile who had been blind and deaf. They've been blind to God's glory. They've been deaf to his word. They've been given over to idolatry. But not now. Not now. Now they know there's but one God. One true and living God. Who's redeemed them. And here in these verses, having challenged the idols of the nations once more, notice to declare something that was foretold, something that's been fulfilled among them. Verse 9, to which, of course, there's no answer, there's no response. The Lord says to his people, verse 10 and 11, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand. And understand that before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. It was true of God's servant Israel. It's also true of the church today. What were they and what are we called to give witness to? Those of us who are believers, those of us who once were blind but now we see, we're witnesses, we're to be witnesses as Israel was to the one true and the living God. That's our calling, to give witness to God who has spoken, to give witness to God who is sovereign, who rules over all, to give witness to God whose word always comes to pass. That's our privilege as believers, to witness to the one true and the living God. Verse 12 says, he has declared, he has saved, and he has proclaimed. Saved and proclaimed. He's declared. He's made known what will happen in the future. That's what that means. He did so here with his foretelling of his people's captivity in Babylon and their deliverance. He's done so in many places in Scripture. He did so back in Genesis at the fall of Adam. The promise was given that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Well, Jesus is the seed. And he who was declared is the one who saved. In the fullness of time, we read in Galatians, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. And he saved his people at Calvary as he bore the penalty for their sin upon the cross when he cried, finished. Their salvation was complete. And God has proclaimed. He has sent forth his servants. Remember the psalmist says in Psalm 68, he says, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those who proclaimed it. And from the apostles through to this present day, the word of God, God who declared, God who saved, has been proclaimed by those whom he's called to himself, those whose blind eyes spiritually have been opened to the truth. This is the truth, brothers and sisters, this morning. We've been called of God. We've been called of God. And we've been called for a purpose. Remember how Peter tells us in his first epistle, we've been called with a glorious purpose to proclaim, he says, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. That's 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. There is but one God, not many. All religions do not lead to God. The idols of this world are worthless. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. It may not be politically correct, but it's the truth. It's the truth. It's our joy and privilege as God's people to make God known, the one true and the living God. We are his witnesses. You are my witnesses, says the Lord. May we be faithful witnesses of the God who saved us by his grace. May we proclaim his glory from day to day as we obey his word. He says to his fearful people at verse 18, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. And it will be new indeed. Verse 20, waters in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. It speaks of something beyond any blessing that Israel of old knew as they were released from captivity in Babylon. It speaks of days of the Holy Spirit's outpouring. It speaks of the blessings of the new covenant. It speaks of that salvation which you and I this morning who know the Lord enjoy. We'll be thinking more of this evening in Acts 2. Verse 21 says, "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." Is that you today? Do you know the Lord? Have you experienced his salvation? Are you indwelt by the Holy Spirit? "He who believes in me," said Jesus, "out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Oh, Martin Luther said this. The Christian, he said, should be a living doxology. A Christian should be a living doxology. Praise to God, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like thee, his praise, should sing. God is with his redeemed people. He's with them in the deep waters. He's with them in the fiery trials. He's with them to the glory of his name. "This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise." Are you a praising person? Are you one of his people? See the connection. That faithful minister of God of a former day, Andrew Bonner, wrote, he wrote this, he says, "We should be always wearing the garment of praise, not just waving a palm branch now and then." How much we have to praise God for. Fire's not going to consume us. Water's not going to drown us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? That's the Apostle Paul's question, is it, in Romans 8? And he gives us the answer. Nothing. Nothing. Let's hold fast to God's word. That word was fulfilled in the lives of God's people of old in Israel. And it will be fulfilled in us. Let's pray together. Let's pray.